So as a bit of a recap, last week we worked through the first four verses of 2 Timothy. Not the first 14, right? The first four. And so this first lesson that we had last week kind of set the conditions for the background and setting of 2 Timothy. And in this sermon, we highlighted the fact that Paul had been arrested for preaching the gospel and that he was currently locked up in Rome. Nearly all of Paul's friends had abandoned him. Nobody stood by his side at his trial. And Paul knew that the sentence of death was just around the corner. And he desired with all of his heart to see his disciple and fellow laborer in the gospel, Timothy, one last time. And so Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, asking Timothy to come and to visit him. Yet Paul knew that Timothy was likely not going to make it in time. And so it's in this letter of 2 Timothy that Paul gives his son in the faith his apostolic affirmation of his ministry. And Paul gives Timothy his final instructions or his last will and testament in this letter. And there are two primary instructions that Paul is giving Timothy in this letter. Those were our applications from last week's sermon. And that is for Timothy to protect, to preserve, and to preach the gospel at all costs. And the second one was a warning, or was a caution, as Paul was telling Timothy to prepare to suffer for the gospel. That suffering is going to come. So I'll be reading this morning in verses 1 through 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because this is essentially one unit of thought. So if you'll please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and follow along as I read. 2 Timothy chapter 1 starts saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So I'm going to be breaking down this sermon into four primary movements or four primary topics. They're on the screen behind me. The first one is explaining sincere faith. The second one is an example of sincere faith. The third one is embracing the gift of God. And the fourth one is endowing with power, love, and discipline. So number one, explaining sincere faith. The section that we're looking at this morning is a continuation of Paul's thanksgiving that began in verse 3. And you'll notice in verse 3 that Paul thanks God as he remembers Timothy. Paul longs to see him. Paul recalls the tears that Timothy cried when he left him in Ephesus. This was an emotional departure. But then Paul shifts in verse 5 to encouraging Timothy, and he reminds him of the sincere faith that he observed in this young man. The Greek word used here for sincere literally translates to without hypocrisy. This is a faith that is genuine. Paul is absolutely certain of the authenticity of Timothy's faith. Now, as we stop and consider this, we should probably ask ourselves, what exactly is the object of Timothy's faith that Paul is talking about? People place faith in lots of different things. They place faith in themselves. People have faith that God will accept them if they are good people. Other folks place faith in religion, And they think that if they check all the right blocks, that God will somehow be pleased with them. But Paul isn't talking about any of these things when he mentions Timothy's sincere faith. The object of Timothy's faith that Paul is referring to is Christ's finished work on the cross. Many of you have heard of the Protestant Reformation doctrine known as sola fide. This translates to faith alone. This doctrine cuts to the very center of what it means to be a Christian. This doctrine seeks to answer the question, how is someone made righteous before God? Or in other words, how is a person justified? How can a guilty sinner become just before a holy and righteous God? Now, to understand this question, we should be reminded of how much our sins have separated us from God. In the Old Testament, the Israelites approached God through the sacrifice of animals offered by a priest. The sacrificial system demonstrated that a blood sacrifice was required to atone for sins. Blood needed to be shed for sins to allow people to enter into the assembly. Yet this process was never complete. Each year they came back and they offered more animal sacrifices. And each year they got a reminder of their own sins. Now this was intentional. This was by God's design. Now as we take this Old Testament concept of sin and sacrifice and mediator, and we move it forward to the new covenant, we see the fulfillment. We understand that those animal sacrifices provided a picture of Christ. The priests who mediated between God and people provided a picture of Christ. Christ has come as the sacrificial offering and mediator of a better covenant. He upheld every aspect of the Mosaic law in perfect submission to the Father. He was completely sinless. And Christ's death on the cross provided atonement for sins, past, present, and future. This is the gospel that we're talking about here. The doctrine of justification details the mechanism by which sinful humans appropriate the death of Christ. It is done by faith. Faith in the fact that we are sinners who are destitute of any inherent righteousness of our own. Faith in the fact that we deserve eternal condemnation for the sins that we have committed. Faith in the fact that Christ has suffered and died on the cross in our place. Faith in the fact that he has paid for your sins personally. It is only by faith that we experience redemption and can approach this holy God. And Paul saw this faith in Timothy. But this begs the question, how can Paul be certain of Timothy's faith? How can we be certain that anybody has a saving faith? Faith isn't exactly tangible, is it? So how can Paul know for sure that Timothy's faith is real? It is because Paul observed Timothy's faith in action over the years. He watched Timothy's faith get tested. Timothy's faith was not this one-time event where he professed Christ with his mouth and then went off and lived his life. Rather, Paul saw Timothy's faith in motion. Paul was certain of Timothy's sincere faith because he saw him persevere in challenging situations. Timothy has a faith that people can see because it translates into everything that he does and everything that he thinks. Timothy's faith has been tested through the past 15 years of ministry alongside Paul. It has been proven by trials. Now, to put this into perspective, the stakes were very, very high for Timothy. We think it's bad when we get ridiculed for our faith, right? But for Timothy, living in Ephesus and all the other missions that he did with Paul, if he made one wrong move, he might get a stone upside his head. So how does Paul encourage Timothy to press this truth about his faith from his head and into his heart? Well, Timothy reminds him what sincere faith looks like. This brings us to number two, an example of sincere faith. Now, look down with me at verse 5 and see whose names are mentioned there. Paul mentions Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. Now, take a second and reflect on whose names are not mentioned there. Nowhere in there do we see his father or his grandfather mentioned. Now, we know from Acts chapter 16 that Timothy's grandfather was a Greek and his mother was a Jewish convert to Christ. But what we don't know is the details behind this situation. Perhaps Timothy's father's dead. Maybe his father is a deadbeat. Maybe his father just hates the gospel. We don't know exactly why his father isn't mentioned, but that doesn't change the complexity of the situation that both his mother and his grandmother had to endure. Think about this. You had two Jewish women that were converts to Christ. That's not easy. First off, they would have lost their family and their network of friends at the first moment they professed Christ. Secondarily, they would have had a target on their back as soon as they claimed Christ by both the Romans as well as the Jews. So what about the other scenario? Perhaps they were both widows, and that's why neither men were mentioned. Well, that's difficult as well. They couldn't collect on a life insurance policy. They couldn't get food stamps or Medicare or Social Security. These two women would have been essentially defenseless in a Roman society. Or perhaps Timothy's father was still in the picture, but he refused the gospel. That's not easy either. It's never easy to have an unequally yoked marriage with one believer and one unbeliever. So regardless of which way we spin it, there's no easy situation for these two women. But there's one thing in here for sure. It's that the sincere faith that Paul sees in Timothy was also in these two women. Regardless of whether they were widows or if they're married to unbelievers, their faith was so tangible that it worked itself out in a way that it left an enormous impact on the life of young Timothy. So much so that Paul uses them as an example, as an encouragement for Timothy to look to. Timothy knew that these two women went through tough times. He was there. His mother likely led him to Christ. They instructed him in the scriptures at a very young age. And so Paul is challenging Timothy to recall to his mind what these women went through and to use their testimony of their faith as a motivator for him to stay the course. This brings us to number three, which is embracing the gift of God. Now we see in verse 6 that Paul reminds Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in him through the laying on of hands. Now, immediately this verse opens up several questions. What is this gift of God that Paul mentions? Second question, how do you kindle a gift? Third one, what does the laying on of hands have to do with all of this? So let's work through this a little bit. What is the gift of God? The gift that Paul is mentioning is specifically referring to Timothy's call as a pastor, as an elder, as an overseer, as a missionary. Paul mentioned back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, that Christ has given gifts to the church in the form of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ. So this was the Holy Spirit working in and through Timothy, which empowered him to fulfill his calling as a pastor. Now I will say that none of us whatsoever can live this Christian life apart from the sustaining and guiding influence of the Holy Spirit. And this is even more true for elders and teachers who bear the heavy responsibility of leading and discipling and praying for a church in whom they will have to give an account. So this brings us to that next question. How do you kindle a gift of God? How do you kindle it? Now, we know that Paul is referencing Timothy's spiritual gift as a preacher. That's the immediate context. And Paul is challenging Timothy to exercise this gift. However, I'd like to remind you that even though God calls and gifts men into the ministry, it doesn't mean that we supernaturally are endowed with a 50-pound brain to remember doctrine and scripture. We have to study hard. We have to work through difficult doctrines. We have to stay in the Bible all the time. And these teachers, these elders, must continually strive to improve their teaching and their preaching skills. Speaking in public doesn't come naturally for most of us, and Timothy is no exception. Paul knows that Timothy is young. He knows that Timothy is going to continue to face opposition because of his youth. Paul also knows that Timothy is prone to being timid. In order for Timothy to fulfill his calling, he must not be passive. Yet Timothy must stoke this flame by courageously practicing the gift that God has given him to do. Now, what about the laying on of hands? Brings up a question. This might mean that God gave Timothy a unique gift when Paul laid hands on him. This is plausible. After all, Paul was an apostle of Christ. He may very well have laid hands on Timothy and given him the ability to prophesy. 1 Timothy 4:14 states, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." Paul also laid hands on men in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And afterwards, the Holy Spirit fell upon those men and they began prophesying. So I wouldn't dogmatically rule this out. Yet I would suggest that the more probable explanation has to deal with this. It deals directly with Timothy's ordination through the laying on of hands, as the elders brought him in and ordained him into ministry. So when Paul laid hands on Timothy, what he was doing is he was affirming Timothy's gift as a preacher and as a public sign of his ordination. So when the church ordains elders through the laying on of hands, there's really no sense that we're doing something mystical. Nor is the sense that when we ordain leaders by laying on of hands, that we are creating leaders. Rather, what we are doing is we are recognizing leaders that God has gifted and called and equipped for the ministry. Now, we see in verse 7 that Paul is referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how he empowers Christians. So this brings us down to number 4, and that is the endowment with power, love, and discipline. Paul said that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. As you see here, Paul opens up by referencing a negative. God has not given the Holy Spirit so that we can be timid. There's a real sense that timidity and fear was something that Timothy struggled with. If Timothy wasn't prone to being timid, then Paul wouldn't have made this reference. Now, the word timidity also translates to fear. So, in essence, God has not given us a spirit of fear. But there will be times in each of our lives when we will undoubtedly encounter opposition for our Christian faith. We will receive opposition from family, from friends, from co-workers, from employers, and even the government. The Christian life is not easy. There are times when we'll feel like we're the only ones who stand for truth and for godliness. There will be situations when we feel uncomfortable because of conversations that are going on around us. Will we have fear when we're in those situations? Will we care more what people think about us than we do about our desire to please God? Let's stop and think for a second. Remember Peter. Peter was the boldest of all of the apostles, right? And he failed out of fear on the night that Jesus was arrested. One minute, he's brave. He's chopping a dude's ear off. A couple hours later, he's folding like a wallet in front of a little girl. I'm not knocking Peter. That could have been any one of us. But everything changed for Peter at the moment that he saw the resurrected Christ. And Peter went from a coward the night that Jesus was arrested to a fearless preacher of the gospel in the book of Acts. We have to ask ourselves, how did this radical change occur in Peter's life? Well, we have to draw it back to the opening comment of Paul where he said about the promise of life in Christ Jesus. When we contemplate the reality that Christ has overcome death, it is an enormous encouragement for all of us to not have fear. We know that Jesus has overcome death, and he also promised that we too will overcome death. And since that is true, since that's a true statement, the resurrection of Christ is the same resurrection that we're going to experience, then what on earth do we have to be afraid of? Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Timothy knew this truth. But he had this daily struggle to overcome. Now, does that mean that Paul is saying that men who are gifted by God for the ministry are not perfect? Of course it does, because there's only one who is perfect. Every single elder who's been appointed to lead the church is a flawed man that God is using to point to the one perfect man. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he said that overseers must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, which literally translates to a one-woman man. He must be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and not addicted to wine. Nowhere in this list does Paul say that elders must have the backbone of an ox. However, if there was a man who was called into the ministry with an overabundance of boldness, odds are he'd probably have to work on being gentle and peaceable and hospitable, right? But Timothy, he's on the other spectrum here. He lacks this boldness. He errs on the side of timidity. But that is okay as long as he recognizes this in himself and kindles the gift of God that was given to him. Every single one of us have flaws. But recognizing that we have these flaws reminds us of the need to kindle the gift of God. Timothy needed to be reminded that God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. Now, what is this power he's talking about? The word power in the Greek is dunamis. It is used some 119 times in the New Testament. The basic definition for power is strength, ability, or inherent power. Dunamis is used throughout the Gospels to refer to the Holy Spirit's presence in Christ, enabling him to perform those miracles. Now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have been given a very, very unique power. We have been given a power by God to overcome our sin. We have been given a power by God to speak the truth of God's word. We have been given the power to stand firm even though the world may hate us. We have been given the power to face opposition, knowing that he will sustain us and he will protect us until he brings us into his eternal kingdom. Yet there's something else. There's love. We have been given the ability to love. Prior to our conversion to Christ, we were truly and capable of loving in a real sense. Our motives were oftentimes self-seeking because we had a distorted view of what love is. Yet through the Holy Spirit, we are able to love the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are able to please him and to bring him glory. And the Holy Spirit working in us shifts our affections away from ourselves and places them upon Christ where they belong. And it is because of this vertical relationship that we have with our Savior who's in heaven that we are now able to see things completely different around us. We look upon our fellow man with a different light. We have a God-given compassion for the lost. And we desire for them to come to the knowledge of the truth of this gospel. But it's not just words. This love that he has given us motivates us to open our hearts, our homes, and our wallets. And this love for our neighbor has really two distinct paths. We have a love for those that are in the world, but we have a different kind of love for those in the church. We talked about that this morning in the Sunday school class or the Bible study. We have a love for the people that Christ died for. This is a deeper love because we are united as one through the Holy Spirit. It's not difficult to love a fellow Christian. Even if we have nothing else in common except for Christ, that is all we need to love one another. Jesus said in John 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Finally, this brings us to discipline. If I were to ask you to loosely define discipline, what would you say? You'd probably say something like self-control or a regimented conduct of your life, and that's true. We typically think of discipline and the things that we do in life. We think of keeping our minds sharp, our bodies fit, our diet healthy, our house is clean. The Greek word for discipline that Paul uses also translates to admonishing or calling to soundness of mind, or moderation or self-control, that is discipline. This gives us the idea of somebody that has a sound mind, who restrains their desires and their impulses and are temperate in their life's decisions. Now, all of us should have this discipline that Paul is mentioning. Can you stop for a second and imagine what the church would look like if believers lacked this discipline? If the church was full of people that were senseless, careless, unrestrained, lacking in moderation, without sound minds, without discernment, the church would look no different than the world around us. But Christ has not called us to this. He has called us out of death and into life. He has given us this zoe, this quality of life that I spoke about last week. He has called us out of our sins, and he has equipped us with the Holy Spirit to repent daily of our sins and to bring him praise and glory. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we've been given this ability. We've been given this power, we've been given this love and this discipline. This applies to every single believer, all of us. Now I'd like to offer you four short points of application from this text. So the first application is going to be brought up on the screen here. Application number one, mothers, this applies to you. If you're a mother, this is for you. And that is that the testimony of your faith is priceless to your children. For all of you mothers in the room, I know that there are days when you are tested, days when you are frustrated, days when you are tired, days when you feel unappreciated, days when you feel like you are at the end of your rope. Mothers, take courage. The ministry that you have for your children is eternally significant. I find it remarkable that Paul mentions Timothy's mother as an example of faith. The testimony of your faith will impact the way that your children receive the gospel. The hours that you spend teaching your children to know the Lord will not be in vain. The prayers that you pour out for your children are precious. Do not be discouraged. Stay the course, mothers. The Lord has called you into this ministry for your children. Someday when your children are adults, they will potentially look back and they will remember the sincerity of your faith. Now the second application is for the fathers in the room. Application number two, don't be like Timothy's dad. Now if you recall, in Acts chapter 16, the only thing mentioned about Timothy's dad was that he was a Greek. Paul was silent about Timothy's father in this epistle. You have to ask yourself, do you want to be remembered like Timothy's father? Do you want to be remembered as being the guy that went to work every day and that was it? Do you want to be remembered as a man that loved watching sports or playing video games or your hobbies, hunting or fishing or cars or whatever you do? I could go on with this list. I've been teaching the Bible now for well over 10 years, and I can't even count the number of times that I have seen families where the mothers were the spiritual leaders of that household while the fathers sat back and didn't do a single thing. Fathers, you have an enormous role in the discipleship of your children. Your faith will either have a positive example in your children, or your lack of faith, will tarnish the way your children see the gospel. Next application is for everyone. Application number three is to assess your faith to be certain that it is sincere. Now, you'll remember in the opening I described what sincere faith was by talking about the object of Timothy's faith. Now it's time to assess yourself and ensure your faith is sincere. Here's a few questions to ask yourself. Do you have faith alone in Christ's finished work on the cross? Or is your faith in something else? Another question. Are you overcoming your sins through the power of the Holy Spirit? Is your faith increasing day by day? Are you falling in love more with the Lord every single day? Do you love the saints? Do you live a life of discipline? Are you sober-minded in the way you think and act? Are you practicing restraint and moderation in life? Do you have a disciplined time of studying the Word and prayer? And if you're doing all of these things, then just like Paul, who encouraged Timothy to kindle the gift of God and pointed to his faith, I am challenging you to kindle this gift, to continue staying the course, to stoke those flames. Keep doing these disciplines. Make them a regular part of who you are. But if you're not, if these things are not an indication of your life, then I would challenge you to not fool yourself into thinking that you are born again. If you are not doing any of these things, then I would challenge you today to confess your sins to the Lord, to repent, to turn to the Lord by faith, to come to Christ, and to throw yourself upon His mercy and find grace. This brings us to number four, and that is to kindle the gift God has given you. Not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody is called into the ministry. You talked about this during the study there with the different gifts. But everybody who has been born again through faith in Christ has been given a unique gift from the Lord. I say that again. Everybody who has been born again through faith in Christ has been given a unique gift. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, he said, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. All of us have received a varying degree of gifting from the Lord. But let us not allow the distractions of daily life or whatever suffering, whatever trial we're going through, whatever we are experiencing to quench this gift that he has given us. Kindle this gift that he has given you. Practice it. Employ it. Perfect it. Use this gift to edify the church and to bring glory to your Savior who suffered and died for your sins. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for your wonderful grace. And although we deserved eternal punishment for our sins, Lord, you poured out mercy on us through the cross. Lord, you gathered all of our sins and you laid them upon your Son so that we could be forgiven. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to have power, love, and discipline. Help us to follow Christ each day and bring him glory and praise. Lord, we ask that you would guard our hearts and help us to be obedient to your commands. Lord, give us an overwhelming spirit of peace and remove our spirit of doubt, rebellion, and resentment. Lord, thank you for giving us victory over sin and death. We pray all of this in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.